Happy Friday, everyone. I hope you're all excited about going to your home congregation this weekend and worshiping and fellowshipping and serving and studying and encouraging to love and good deeds. That's an important part of our Christian life. If you don't have a home church, you need to go out and do your research, find one near you, get plugged in, stay plugged in. If you're actively looking right now, and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, we extend our invitation for you to come and check us out as a potential home. Let's open our Bibles to Micah chapter number 5. Micah chapter number 5. Now, I want you to keep in mind that Micah is one of the 12. The last 12 books in our modern Old Testament used to be all part of one book in the Jewish Bible. And it was called the 12. And it was not as well known, I think, by those who were students of the Word. And in the Christmas story, you may remember that when the wise men show up at Jerusalem, the Magi show up at Jerusalem, and they start noising about that they're looking for the birth of the new king because they'd seen his star in the east and they'd come to Jerusalem to worship him. And so they'd apparently been following prophecies from the book of the book of Numbers and the book of Daniel. But those books, those passages didn't have any details as to exactly where this king of Israel would be born. So when they go to the capital city, they're asking around and people are like, we don't know. The noise gets back to the king. The king's all upset. And so King Herod calls them and talks to him about why they're there, and he determines, you know, when the star appeared and stuff like that. And then King Herod, who doesn't know, you know, the book of the 12, he goes to the professionals, says, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And so somebody in that group actually does know this little bitty passage in the Micah section of the 12 book section called the 12. And so this was not commonly known by most people. But here's the prophecy. Ready? Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. So this is in the context of invasion, of judgment. And then it mentions a leader, a judge of Israel, getting struck with a rod on the cheek. That is most likely a reference to Jesus being abused in his trial. You might remember that he was slapped around, punched in the face. Apparently he got bagged over the head and hit. And I suggest, based on this prophecy here, that they may have actually smacked him when he was bagged, you know, had his face covered with a rod. And they were mocking him. You know, you're a prophet, you're a Messiah. Why don't you tell us who it was that hit you? Who's going to hit you next? That sort of stuff. So this becomes a prophecy about the Messiah here. Verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, Ephrathah has to do with fruitfulness. It's the land. It's the name of the region around where Bethlehem is located. Bethlehem's name means the house of bread or the house of food. So, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now, Bethlehem actually is part of the Judah tribe, but it was a small town. Even after a very famous king was born and grew up there, David, it apparently still remained a fairly small town. It had a wall around it, had a gate, but it didn't have a huge population in the time of Jesus. So, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler over Israel. So, again, this is a very small section in a little book, which is part of a 12-book volume called The Twelve. And so very few people knew about this section. But this is a prophecy that the Messiah would be born at Bethlehem. And that is why they sent the Magi to the city of Bethlehem. Now, God, of course, provided the supernatural sign of the star over the house so that the wise men could meet with Jesus and worship him and give him their gifts. But immediately after that meeting, the Magi went home a different direction because an angel told them to do that. And Joseph and Mary and Jesus took off for Egypt because they were told to do that. But it was apparently always there in the text that the Messiah would be born at Bethlehem. But listen to this next part, because this is the more amazing part. Whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So the Messiah, according to this passage, is actually older than when he's coming from Bethlehem. See, Jesus didn't start in Bethlehem. He has no beginning. He has no end. He just always has been. This is another one of those little encoded top secret bits of information that we should have known ahead of time, that the Messiah was not going to just be an ordinary human. He was going to be God in the flesh. Verse number 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And that's a prophecy to the virgin birth, I am sure. That basically, from Micah's time until Jesus is born at Bethlehem, God was going to let things play out. There was going to be a lot of bad stuff happen, including the Assyrian invasion, the Babylonian invasion, the Maccabee stuff that we read about in between the Old and New Testaments. All of that was going to take place, and God was going to let it happen. Until finally, the virgin would give birth to a son. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So he was going to be the one that starts bring everybody back together. And he's going to do that by the power of his name, by the power of his death and his resurrection. Because Jesus, of course, is he who is salvation. He's the linchpin. He is the key to everything. Verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of he who is, in the majesty of the name of he who is his God. So he is the great shepherd. He is the one who would lay down his life for his sheep. and then take it back up again. And they shall dwell secure from now, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So only in Jesus, first by his first coming, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then in his second coming, when he splits the sky above the Middle East and the new heaven and new earth come into existence, and he descends upon the Mount of Olives, and then he goes and he takes his seat upon the throne, which I think is probably the Ark of the Covenant, at Jerusalem. That's when peace comes, because he is our peace. He is the peace that brings our sin to an end, but he's also the peace that brings us all together into this new heaven and new earth. And so I love this little bitty section in the book of Micah, because it's not just a Christmas passage. It is all about the mission of Jesus from eternity past to eternity future. Now, verse number 5 continues, but Micah, I think, is he's making sure that the people understand that the Assyrian trouble that's coming is not going to, it's not going to disrupt God's plans like what he's just described here, the coming of the Prince of Peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, so the Assyrians are coming, they're on their way against not just northern Israel, but against southern Judah. This is in the 720s BC. It's going to scare a lot of people, and a lot of judgment, a lot of destruction. But God's not going to let it stop his plan. Then he will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. So God will respond and keep the Assyrians from overwhelming southern Judah. That's, I think, the most immediate way of understanding this. Now, I am aware and am intrigued by the thinking of some people that the mention of the Assyrian here may actually be a reference to what a lot of people refer to as the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. That's actually not his name in the book of Revelation. He's referred to as the beast. He's the final world ruler, the troublemaker that is destroyed with the second coming of Jesus. And so some people look at this passage and go, that guy's going to have Assyrian blood. And like I said, I'm kind of intrigued by that, and I could be open to that at this point in my studies. But I think from Micah's purposes, he had something more immediate in mind, and that is when the Assyrians come sweeping through really soon now, God's going to keep them from getting carried away. Verse number 6 about the 7 shepherds, even the 8 princes, we've seen that sort of verbal formula before, where you start with a very significant number and then you add one more to it. So God's princes are 7, 8. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Nimrod, probably the guy that built the Tower of Babel right there in Babylon area, which the Assyrians have control of at this time of Micah. And so the tables will be turned, basically, that the Assyrians will come under God's control. He shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. So, yeah, the Assyrians are coming, but God's going to turn the tables on them. And he did. The Assyrians didn't take over the city of Jerusalem, and very soon the Assyrians fell to the Babylonians. Verse number 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from he who is, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. So now we've got this idea of the Israelis that are taken away into exile, first by the Assyrians, then by the Babylonians. They become this remnant living amongst the Goyim, the Gentiles. And they're a little bit like the drops of water after a rain shower that just kind of hang around on the blades of grass, or like the little dew forms on the blades of grass in the morning. They're kind of scattered. There's a lot of them, but they're scattered all over the place. So that's what the Jewish people would be like. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion amongst the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there's none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So this seems to be a promise that the Israelis will get the upper hand again. Even though they end up going into exile and have trouble, they're a remnant living amongst the ethnic peoples all over the place, they will turn around and they will get the upper hand again, which we know pretty much did happen after the exiles ended, when Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah did their work. Many, many Israelis came back and reestablished the city of Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. They reestablished the country of Judah. And then eventually expands to become bigger and bigger until it's almost the full size of the Promised Land. That's during the time of the Maccabees and then the time of Herod the Great. And so they were power players again. And so that may be what it is indicating here. In that day, verse 10, in that day, declares he who is, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Now, again, kind of intriguing here that up until right around the time of the Maccabees, the many ethnic Israelis had a problem with idolatry. I mean, that's the problem that we see in the books of the Judges and the Samuels and the Kings, and it's the reason why they end up going into Assyrian exile and going into Babylonian exiles, because they keep playing footsie with pagan deities. And even when they come back in the time of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, they're playing around with idols and idol worship. That sets the stage for the coming of the Maccabees. You know, a lot of times people think that the Maccabees were responding to Greeks coming in and forcing idolatry upon an unwilling Jewish population. The truth of the matter is, and you just got to go and read the history books, the Maccabees books, is that a large percentage of the ethnic Jewish population wanted to become like everybody else around them and worship all the gods and the goddesses. They wanted to be Gentiles. And so this idolatry thing continued to be a problem until after the time of the Maccabees. And then suddenly it really drops almost to zero in an incidence amongst the Jewish people. And so that might be part of the prophecy here, is that in this time period, the problem of idolatry was finally going to be resolved amongst the ethnic Israelis. Chapter number 6. Hear what he who is says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Excuse me. So now we're kind of being called into a court where we're going to have to offer testimony to creation itself, to the place where God is ruling and reigning. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of he who is, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For he who is has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So now God brings the lawsuit again. Remember, we talked about this in the book of Hosea, that God was going to bring a lawsuit against his unfaithful wife, Israel. Well, here we are again. Here's the lawsuit specificity. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. So how have I been the problem in this relationship? How have I made you feel like you didn't want to have it? Verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So I got you out of slavery. I got you out of Egypt. I got you paid your back pay for all those years that you were slaves. I sent to you key players in redeeming you. Moses, Aaron, and the prophetess Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of he who is. So that's the whole idea of how Balak, the king of Moab, he knew he couldn't take on the Israelis in the physical world, so he hires Balaam to come and put a curse on them, and he can't get it done because God won't let him do it. And eventually Balaam gives this suggestion. What you need to do is get your people to engage in idol worship, or get your people to invite their people, the Israelis, to come and participate in your idol worship, and then God will curse them. And it did. It happened exactly like that. And God did bring some judgment upon ethnic Israelis there at the crossing point into the Promised Land. And so here is God's lawsuit saying, you need to remember that this has been a problem from early on in our relationship, your infatuation with idolatry. Verse number 6. With what shall I come before he who is and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will God, will he who is, be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? So this is the expression of how do I get in good with God, right? Can I just bring tons and tons of sacrificial offerings? Will that get me right with God? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No. No. That is not how you build relationship with God. And so that's why Micah's throwing it in here at the direction of the Holy Spirit, is you don't build relationship with God by sacrificing animal blood, by sacrificing animal meat. You want to know how to have relationship with God? Here it is. And if you don't know this verse, I hope you will get to know it very well, that you'll memorize it. Verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does he who is require of you but to do justice? meaning you do things the right way. Process is important. God wants us to be fair across the board. Do justice, to love kindness. The word here, guess what, is chesed. It's our loving kindness word. It's the idea of wanting what's best for other people, to bend over backwards to help them out. So to do justice, to love chesed toward other people, and to walk humbly with your God. Not thinking you're the most important thing in the world, but instead thinking that God needs you to do whatever it is to carry out His will and His way in this world and among other people. That's what God wants. That's what's good. That's what's required. And so this is as true today as it was in the day that Micah first said it and Micah wrote it down at the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so I hope we will learn from this. It really does match the things that Jesus taught about, you know, you were told of old, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I'm telling you, love your enemy. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Do good to those that do bad to you, right? Because God expects us to do what's right and to do what's best to help other people to come into right relationship with Him. So I hope you will take that to heart, and that each of us will do what we can to walk humbly with our God. Don't forget to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ at your home congregation this weekend and see if you can bring some other people with you. Have a great weekend.